Good morning, everyone. And if you're with us for the first time this morning, a very, very warm welcome to you. Let me add the welcome to the one you've already received from Ben. My name's Andrew, one of the leaders here at the church. And while we just sort out the sound, we are picking up a series that we've been in for a few weeks now on the book of Jonah in the Old Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you this morning, you might find it helpful just to put your finger in the book of Job or locate the book of Job in your Bible. I'm going to be making reference to it this morning, but moving around some other places as well. Should we just pray as we prepare ourselves, as we prepare our own hearts to open God's word together? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you're a God who reveals yourself to us so that we're not left in the dark trying to work things out for ourselves, but you are the God who discloses to us what you are like. You reveal your purposes to us, you instruct us, and you counsel us. We pray this morning that we would receive the instruction of God into our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit. So come, have your way with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number. People stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Those words come from the Old Testament book of Nahum, written sometime in the 7th century BC. We don't hear many sermons on the book of Nahum, do we? I was looking back through my notes. I've kept the notebooks of my sermons over the years. I've got stacks and stacks of them. I'm not sure there's a single sermon from the book of Nahum in my notebooks. The book of Nahum is a book which is unrelenting in its talk of judgment on Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the great ancient empire of Assyria. And at this point in its history, it is the oppressor of Israel. And in the book of Nahum, Nineveh is described as a deeply wicked place, a wicked city. Nineveh is personified as a prostitute and the mistress of sorceries. And in Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, God declares, I am against you. Oh, it's a serious thing to have Almighty God say, I am against you. And we read of God's intent to bring about the fall of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. That's how the book of Nahum begins. And this is how the book of Nahum ends. It ends with a question. The Lord is addressing the king of Assyria. He sat there in his palace, perhaps a sumptuous palace in the great city of Nineveh. And we have this question: all who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Now, our interest in the book of Nahum this morning is that Nineveh is the very city that Jonah is sent into in the book of Jonah. And the way that Nineveh is described in the book of Jonah is much like the way that Nineveh is described in the book of Nahum, because Jonah begins with the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And then, when eventually Jonah does go to Nineveh, we find in chapter 3, verse 4, the message that Jonah proclaims. And if you were here last week, we had a look at that message. Jonah declares 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Clearly, Jonah expects Nineveh to fall. In fact, as the book of Jonah continues, and we'll look at this next week, Jonah wants Nineveh to fall. This wicked city is deserving of God's judgment. But if you know the story of Jonah, you'll know that things don't work out as Jonah expected. We're met with a surprise in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, and we read, "The Ninevites believed God. They turned away from all they knew to be displeasing to God. They repented, and their repentance was sincere, it was heartfelt, it was comprehensive." And then we read at the end of chapter 3, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. We see in the book of Jonah that God is a God of mercy. And the book of Jonah ends with this theme of mercy. Here's the final statement from the very end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. God is addressing this question to Jonah himself. "Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Nahum and Jonah are the only Old Testament books to end with a question. Nahum ends with a question. It's a question to do with God's judgment. Jonah ends with a question. It's a question to do with God's mercy. Now, in our Bibles, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you'll see there's the book of Jonah and there's the book of Nahum, and sandwiched in between them is another little book, book of Micah. This is where it really helps to have a Bible, right? Like the real thing. You can see that really clearly. The book of Micah is sandwiched between them. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was the version used by the Christians in the New Testament, when the New Testament was written, they worked with the Greek version of the Old Testament. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, Jonah and Nahum are right next to each other. These two books. The book of Nahum, which is about God's judgment on Nineveh. The book of Jonah, which is about God's mercy for Nineveh, side by side. And I want you to have that picture in your mind's eye today as I go through this message. Two books next to each other, two books on the shelf, the book of judgment and the book of mercy, the book of Nahum and the book of Jonah. Now, we love the book of mercy, don't we? We love to take that book off the shelf and read it and sing about it and be instructed in it and celebrate it and treasure it. What I want us to understand this morning is that we need both those books. If we are to understand God in fullness, and if we're to understand the gospel, the good news, in fullness, we need both books, the book of judgment and the book of mercy. So what I want to do this morning is speak on that theme of judgment and mercy. I'm not going to preach through a particular passage, but I'm going to use Jonah, the book of Jonah, as a springboard to reflect on these two great themes, these two books. So let's start with this theme of judgment. And the thing that got me started, really, when I said to the elders, I really want to preach another message based on Jonah chapter 3. So I preached Jonah 3 last week, but before we move on, I thought I want to take some time to look at judgment and mercy. And this was the question that inspired me to say that. What if the people of Nineveh hadn't repented in Jonah chapter 3? What if they hadn't turned away from their wickedness? What if they hadn't turned towards the Lord? Would God have been justified in pouring out his judgment on them? Now, be careful before you jump into an answer to that question. I'd like to go back. Back to September 2004 and to a town called Beslan in North Ossetia, which is or was an autonomous republic in the Russian Federation. On the 1st of September 2004, a group of armed Chechen militants took over a primary school. Now, some of you will remember this. And these militants walked into this primary school with their weaponry, and they got the entire school into the school hall, all the teachers and all the kids, over 1,100 people, 777 primary school children. And they held them at gunpoint for 3 days. Now, some of your parents, just imagine. That's your child's school, and that's your child. For 3 days, they held them there, hostage. And then on the third day, Russian security forces stormed the building. They used tanks, flamethrowers, and automatic weapons. There was a series of explosions in the school. The entire school was engulfed in flames. There was a chaotic gun battle, and at least 334 hostages were killed, including 186 children. Hundreds were injured, and some went missing. We don't know what happened to them. It was an utter disaster. It's now referred to as the Beslan School Massacre. Now, I remember that day, or that series of days, so clearly. I was in my 20s, and I was just starting to preach at that particular time in my life. And that moment, or that week, if you like, is imprinted in my memory because of how deeply it affected me at the time. I was so angry. So angry. I was angrier than I had ever been at any other time in my life up to that point. Does that shock you? Does it shock you that I was filled with fury over 186 primary school children and many of their teachers losing their lives? The anger that I felt was at root good. What would it say about me if I hadn't been angry? What would it say about me if I hadn't cared, if I'd been indifferent, if I'd just shrugged my shoulders and gone, oh, well, you know, these things happen in the world, and changed the channel? What would it say about me if my heart hadn't yearned for justice to be done for the sake of those children who lost their lives? Moments like that one that I experienced all the way back in 2004, and which I have experienced many times subsequently, I would suggest to you, open a window into the heart of God. We get an insight into what the Bible is driving at when it speaks of the wrath of God, the anger of God, or if you like, the fury of God. When we're faced with a great evil, it is right that we feel angry and that we long for those who have committed such atrocities to be brought to account. And that, I think, helps us to see why there has to be judgment. There has to be such thing as judgment. The New Testament scholar Tom Wright writes, "One cannot forever whistle, there's a wideness in God's mercy." And that's a famous hymn. "One cannot forever whistle, there's a wideness in God's mercy in the darkness of Hiroshima, of Auschwitz, or the murder of children, and the careless greed that enslaves millions with debts not their own." If we don't want a God who judges evil, what kind of God are we left with? We are left with an indifferent God. We're left with a callous God. We're left with a God who does not care. That kind of God would not be worthy of our worship. That kind of God would not be a good God. He wouldn't be a loving God. So God's wrath, God's judgment, is not contrary to his love. Here's another quote, comes from Michael Reeves in a lovely book that he's written called The Good God. He says the wrath of God is the proof of the sincerity of his love, that he truly cares. His love is not mild-mannered and limp. It is livid, potent, and committed. And therein lies our hope. Through his wrath, the living God shows that he is truly loving, and through his wrath he will destroy all devilry that we might enjoy him in a purified world, the home of righteousness. The judgment of God is not opposite to his love. Properly understood, the wrath of God poured out on evil is an expression of and a manifestation of his love. Now, let's move on a step, and here's where things get exceedingly uncomfortable, because our inclination is the same as the inclination of people in every age, is to divide the world up, to divide humanity into two groups. There are the good people over there and the bad people over there. There are the wicked and there are the righteous. There are the sinners and there are the good people, the good people. And of course, we put ourselves in the good category. The uncomfortable truth is that the Bible will not permit us to make that move. So let's come to another question. Who are the good people? Well, who are the good people in the Old Testament? Our knee-jerk reaction might be to say, oh, well, we know the answer to that question. It's the people of God. It's God's chosen people. It is the people of Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, his treasured possession. They're his holy people in the world. And then we read the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, Jonah represents the people of God. And it brings us face to face with the fact that so often the people of God are rebellious, stubborn, disobedient, mean-spirited, disobedient, already said that twice, very disobedient, proud, harsh, bitter. This is the people of God that we're talking about. One of the great lessons of the Old Testament is that the people of God are so often flawed and broken and rebel against the purposes of God. So we say, okay, right, well, if that's true of the Old Testament, what happens when we get to the New Testament? Who are the good people in the New Testament? Well, had you been a Jew in the first century, you would have known how to answer that question. You would have said, well, we know who the good people are. The good people are the religious people, the members of the religious establishment, the experts in the religious law, those who are utterly committed to keeping the law of God, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. And then we read the Gospels. And we discover that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for precisely those people. Those people who were filled with self-righteousness. Well, had you been a Christian in the first century, you would have said, well, I know how to answer that question. The good people are the disciples. The 12, the closest followers of Jesus, those who spent most time in his company, those men who became the leaders, the founders of the early church. And then we read the Gospels and we realize these disciples are so flawed. Then we turn to the letters in the New Testament and we read the letters of Paul. And because we're reading them in order, we start with Romans. And in Romans, Paul begins in chapter 1 by cataloguing the wickedness that is found in the world of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. And he goes through the immorality and the idolatry. And if had you been part of Paul's original audience and you'd been a Jew, you would have been perhaps nodding your head with approval and with a sense of recognition as Paul writes all these things about the Gentiles. Yes, Paul, we know exactly what the Gentiles are like. Horrible people, the Gentiles. That's Romans chapter 1. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns to address the Jewish part of his audience. And he says, now you who call yourself a Jew, you are no better than they. At whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you do the exact same things as they do. And then we move into Romans chapter 3, and he declares, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the uncomfortable truth. The world is not divided into good people and bad people. There are people. And Jesus. Right? There's Jesus and there's people. There's a famous quote from Solzhenitsyn, Russian writer who said, it's not that there are good people over there and bad people over there. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We're all in the same boat. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Most people find this the hardest thing to come to terms with. I find this the hardest thing to come to terms with. It is deeply offensive. Someone might say, well, Andrew, I'm not as bad as that person over there. And you're right, you're not as bad as that person over there. But the Bible will not permit us to make that move. You're making the wrong comparison. The comparison you should be making is not with that horrible, wicked person over there, that person whose mugshot is on the front page of the Sunday Times. The comparison you should be making is with the glory of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And when compared to that standard, every one of us falls short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What the Bible does is it explodes the myth that we like to invent for ourselves. We tell ourselves, I'm a good person. I deserve the favor of God. And the Bible comes crashing in saying, no, you are not deserving of the favor of God. You have never been deserving of the favor of God. What you and I deserve is the judgment of God. And this raises all sorts of very uncomfortable questions about judgment and about hell. And for those who want to take this issue further, and we mentioned this last week, I'm hosting a theology conversation in a couple of weeks here on a Tuesday evening. You're welcome to sign up for that. You will need to sign up for it because there's some reading to do ahead of time. You can fill in a Let's Get Connected card this morning if you'd like more information about that. Here's the point. Sin is a big deal. Sin is a serious matter. My sin isn't a minor issue. My pride, my self-sufficiency, my judgmental attitude, my lust, my greed, my self-righteousness, all of those things render me unfit to be part of God's holy kingdom. That's the reality. I am deserving of the judgment of God because of my sin. And the Bible underlines this theme of the judgment of God. I mean, you can't help but see that theme of God's judgment running all the way through the scriptures from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. So that's the book of judgment. Now let's take this other book off the shelf, the book of mercy. And I want to read some words. They might be familiar words. Jeremy preached on them a few weeks ago. They're words that come from Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is in the belly of the fish, and here's an excerpt of his prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. And then he concludes by declaring, salvation comes from the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of the fish, witnessing to the mercy of God. He calls out to God from the realm of the dead. He's gone as low as it is possible to go. He's gone to the place from which conventional wisdom says there is no way back. There's no possibility of return. And it's there in that place that Jonah proclaims and declares the wondrous mercy of God. And like Jonah, this morning, what I want to do is take us low. I want each of us to see how desperate is our situation apart from God. How serious is our sin, our rebellion against God. And I want to do that. I want us to go low so then the Lord can take us high. Because we won't perceive the wonders of the mercies of God until we have first understood the depths of our sin. When I first moved to Cornwall, before I was married, before I met Laura, I remember hearing some preaching from that man over there, Jeremy. This is 25 years ago, Jeremy. And I think I heard Jeremy preach two or three times from Ephesians chapter 2. And it was very formative for me at the time. Jeremy would start his message by saying this. He'd say, "Now I'm going to read something to you that's very offensive." Now that would get our attention. And then he would read these words from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 7. "As for you," this is Paul writing, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying there? He's talking about our situation before we became believers in Christ. Before you and I were united with Christ, before a man or woman is united with Christ, the situation is dire, it is desperate, it is worse than we can imagine. He says, "You were spiritually dead. Dead in your transgressions," he says, "and utterly helpless to do anything about your situation. There was nothing that you could do in order to get yourself out of the predicament that you were in." He says, "But we were deserving of wrath. We were under the judgment of God." A few years after I heard Jeremy preach this passage, I was preaching this passage myself, and I was in a small group, and I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and I turned to the group and I said, "What is the most important word in this paragraph?" You know, and people made some suggestions. Someone said, "Well, it's grace." And I said, "It's a good guess, but you're wrong. It's not grace." Someone else said, "It's love. Oh, the love of God is wonderful." Good guess. You're not right. It's not the most important word in this paragraph. Somebody else said, "Jesus." Because the answer is always Jesus. I said, "No, you're wrong. The most important word is the first word of verse 4. It's the word that is the essential word to Paul's argument here. That is the pivot around his whole argument turns. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Hallelujah. We're deserving of judgment. We're deserving of wrath. God doesn't give us those things. That's mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Hallelujah. Not only does God not give us that, but God lavishes his grace on us, lifting us up in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, whatever that means, but it's glorious and it's wonderful. And Paul in these verses is wanting to take his audience low so then he can take us high. He wants us to understand how deep the predicament we were in when we were under the wrath of God. And now how high he has taken us in Christ Jesus. It's glorious, but you won't get the glory until you understand the judgment. What makes the glory of God so glorious is precisely the contrast with what came before. It's the word "but." Tim Keller was very fond of saying this. He said this in many places. His summary of the gospel, the good news. "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." The bad news was very, very bad. The good news is very, very good. Your sin is a big deal. It's not a small matter. It's worse than you can conceive. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, he loved us, he accepted us. The salvation of God is more wonderful than we can conceive. What makes it so very good is that it's set against the backdrop of the wrath and the judgment of God. And that's why we need both the book of judgment and the book of God's mercy. And we get into all kinds of problems if we neglect one or the other. If we just read the book of mercy, we won't understand the fullness of the glory of the mercy of God saving us from where we once were. If we just read the book of God's judgment, we'll come out with an idea of a God who is harsh and vengeful and spiteful. We need the mercy. We need the judgment and the mercy together. And what I want to suggest this morning is that the cross of Jesus Christ enables us to do exactly that. Because at the cross of Christ, judgment and mercy come together. Let's consider judgment first. The cross is the place of judgment. The cross is the place where God judges humanity's sin. He pronounces the death penalty and takes the penalty on himself. It's a place of judgment. My practice the last few years has been to read a book about the cross during the season of Lent, leading up to Good Friday. And this year, I was reading a book that's a collection of sermons by a great Welsh preacher of the last century called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in this book, Martin Lloyd-Jones says something about the cross I've never considered before. And this is what he says in that book. He says, on the opening page of the Bible, there is a problem. And a problem is identified on page one of the Bible. The problem is the earth is formless and empty. How does God address that problem? He speaks. He speaks into the darkness, into the chaos. Let there be light, and there is light. And then God speaks again and again and again. Through the power of his spoken word, all things come to be. He brings creation into being through the word of his power. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a word was enough. Such is the power of God. He speaks and it is done. And then he turns to consider another problem, which is the problem of humanity's sin. And he writes, when God comes to deal with the problem of sin, a word is not enough. God cannot forgive sin by just saying, I forgive. A word is enough to create, but a word is not enough to forgive. Now consider this. What did God have to do to deal with the problem of sin? In order to deal with the problem of sin, in order that you and I might receive forgiveness, God had to take on human flesh and become a man. He had to suffer betrayal. He had to be subjected to an unjust trial. He had to be beaten, tortured, and humiliated. He had to have nails driven through his hands and his feet. He had to suffer the most cruel, shameful, degrading death that the human mind has ever conceived. He had to die on a cross. And Lloyd-Jones concludes by saying, and the cross thus proclaims the holiness of God, the heinousness of sin, the terrible problem of sin, the terrible seriousness of humanity's rebellion against God. The cross is the place where we see the judgment of God on the sins of humanity. We see God himself bearing the penalty of our sin. No one can look at the cross and say, oh, sin's not a big deal. The cross reveals the terrible predicament that humanity was in when we were in our sin. It was big enough, serious enough, heinous enough for our God to die. And at one and the same time, the cross shows us the magnitude of God's mercy. The cross speaks not only of God's judgment on our sin, but his tremendous mercy in delivering us from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. And it's because of the mercy of God, which is ours through the death of Christ on the cross, that we sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And sometimes we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the message of the cross. We see the judgment of God and we see the mercy of God. But we also see that mercy reigns triumphant. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But we won't understand the mercy of God until we've understood that we were deserving of judgment. We won't understand how high we have been raised in Christ until we've understood the depths from which we have been delivered. We won't grasp the glory of our salvation until we grasp the ugliness and the heinousness of our sin. So we need to understand the judgment of God and the mercy of God, and only then will our hearts erupt with praise and will sing with shouts of joy. We'll say, yes, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's been true in my life. That's true for every person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 3. We read the Ninevites believed God. It's Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And I think the language is really interesting. The narrator doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. The narrator says the Ninevites believed God. Their response was towards God. And when they put their trust in God, they were met with a tsunami of mercy. And that is true for everyone who puts their trust, who puts their belief in what God has accomplished through the cross of Christ. Here's Tim Keller again. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Judgment and mercy. Let's hold the two together. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us grace to do just that. That we be people who daily are reflecting on the depths to which you, the depths from which we have been delivered, and the heights to which we have been raised. Thank you for what you have done for us through the death of Christ on the cross. Thank you that the cross is the place where we see both the heinousness, the seriousness of our sin, but also the glory of the mercy of God. Heavenly Father, may we daily rejoice in what you have done for us. May we never be flippant with regards to our ongoing sin. May we never be casual. May we never shrug our shoulders and say it doesn't really matter, but be quick to confess our sin and turn away from it, that we might know wave upon wave of mercy crashing up on the shores of our lives. And may our mouths be filled with praise, because we can declare with James, mercy triumphs over judgment. It trumps it every time. Thank you for the new place to which you have brought us. Thank you that you have set us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're now united with him. We give you all the glory and all the praise. Amen. Amen. Amen.